I want to start by reading a verse from the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation. Just one verse here, and it's verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in mid-air call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." Now that's something to encourage you straight away, isn't it? I'm not going to preach about woe, but just to remind you that we live in a world full of woe. That we live in a society full of woe. That we live among nations that are experiencing woe. But I want to look at something more positive. And the thing that I want us to look at that is so positive is what God does with the church in the times of these woes. And while the world is experiencing woe, we discover that the church is experiencing revival. While the world is going into ever-deepening darkness, the church is living in the light of the glory of God. See, it's strange sometimes when you read the Bible, you think, how can those two things happen together? How can it be that we're living in a world that seems to be dying and darkening, and yet we're preaching revival, we're preaching increase, we're preaching glory? The two things actually live side by side in our world. And because the world is going into darkness does not mean that we're sucked into it too. In fact, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never put it out. And our expectation, if you're a true prophetic people of God, as I'm sure you are, our expectation is that the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's our expectation. That's what we're looking for. Not only what we're looking for, but what we're working towards. What kind of people should we be in all holiness and godly conversation, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? That's our privilege. That's our calling and our ministry. I want us to go on from that chapter and look at a couple of more chapters. There's a little period in the book of Revelation that is very much concerned with the prophetic ministry of the church. The whole book, of course, is a prophetic book. It is the prophetic book of the New Testament. And it's a fitting climax to the whole of Scripture. Because it's not about the beast. It's not about 666. It's not about all. It's about Jesus and his triumph and his overcoming and the bringing of his kingdom into our world. That's what it's about. It's a book about overcoming, and it's a book for overcomers. In the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation, we see this great angel coming down with an open book in his hand. The book begins, or at least early on in the book, we see a scroll sealed with seven seals, and no one is worthy to undo the seals on the scroll except the Lamb of God, who has overcome and is able to open the seals. And now we discover that those seals have been broken and the book has been opened, and now it lays open in the hands of the angel. The purposes of God have been set in motion. And John, the privileged watcher of these purposes of God, is instructed to go to the angel and take the book out of his hand and eat it. We're going to do a little bit of a Bible study this morning. Hope that's okay with you. I come from the "where have I seen that before" school of biblical exegesis. And when I see a prophet eating a scroll, I think, of course, of Ezekiel, who did exactly the same thing. I see men called of God into a ministry that demands that they fill themselves with the word of God. You could read men like Jeremiah, who says, "Your word came and I ate it." Or Job, who says, "I've considered your word more essential than my necessary food." Or Moses, who tells the people that God gave them manna from heaven to teach them that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This word is an inner word. It belongs inside you. The psalmist said, "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." John, in his first letter, writes to what he calls the young men in the church. And he says, "I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one." It's the word that lives in you. James said, James called it the implanted word or the engrafted word that is able to save your soul. We are a people who should devour God's word. We're a people who are not just into biblical memorizing. Nothing wrong with that, as long as it makes that very important journey about 18 inches down and slightly to the left, and you get it in your heart. For it's out of the fullness of the heart that the mouth speaks. And therefore, to be the prophetic people of God, we have to devour the word of God. And it's a recommissioning for John. For as he eats the scroll, the angel says to him, "Now you've got to prophesy again to nations and peoples and languages and tongues and kings." And then we end chapter 10 and come into chapter 11, where John says, "And I was given a measuring staff. And I was told, measure the temple and the altar and the worshippers there." One of the things that a prophetic people does is to measure things, to put a standard on things, to demonstrate what is in and what's out. We're living in an age, in a biblical situation, that is very confused. We're hearing all kinds of voices. And then they're competing and contradictory. And you think, what is right and what is wrong? One of the in things that I'm hearing a lot, and I was with someone recently, and they use this expression all the time, God is an inclusive God. Well, I believe that. He includes everything that is inclusible. People don't like speaking about the wrath of God because God is cuddly. We have to come to the clear understanding that there are some things that are unacceptable to God. There are some things that He will never embrace. God will not wink at the sin of nations. God will not neglect the rebellion of men. God will not compromise with that which is totally against His nature and is contrary to the Scriptures. He's unmovable. And we have to draw lines and say, thus far and no further. Do you remember how God, the Scripture describes the pounding of the waves of the ocean, trying to break over the limits that God has set for them? But God puts the sand down and He says, thus far and no further. He makes boundaries. And John has to make boundaries. And what he does is he measures off the temple and the altar and those who are worshiping there. Now, something very significant is going to happen. If you read through chapter 10, there is a new prophetic dynamic coming to the church of Christ. And I think, where have I read that before? And I remember that in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us there was a moment in time when the priest went in to burn incense on the altar, and the worshippers were outside praying. And in that crisis moment, an angel of the Lord turned up, and he said to Zechariah, "Your prayers have been answered. Your wife is going to have a child. And he's going to go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah." There's a new prophetic day dawning. And it came to a priest worshiping at the altar and to a people who were expecting a move and a manifestation of God. And the angel said, "The time has come." And just as we come to worship, this is one of the keys, of course, to being the prophetic people of God, that we know how to worship. That we know how to come before the altar. That we know how to allow our prayers, our worship, our intercessions rise like incense into the presence of God. It stirs the heart of God. It moves the power of heaven. And it affects the earth in which we live. We are in an age when the worshiping church of Christ is going to see a manifestation of new, dynamic, prophetic declaration around the earth. But, says the angel, don't measure that outer court. That's given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on it. You see, there are things that are rejected. There are things that are trampled on. There are things that are cast out. It's like the salt that had lost its saltiness. It's useful for nothing except to be cast out and trampled under the feet of men. There are things that are irredeemable in the purposes of God. And there are these new breakthroughs of prophetic ministry that are coming. And God begins to speak of two witnesses who will prophesy. And John's looking and he sees two lampstands. And God says, these are the two witnesses. Now, what is a lampstand? Well, we've already been told that in the book of Revelation, in the very first chapter, when John hears the prophetic voice of Christ speaking to him, and he says, "And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." He turned around to see Jesus, but he saw the church. Because although Jesus is the last great prophetic word of God, the writer of the Hebrews begins by saying, "In the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets in many times and different ways, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son." And he still speaks to us by his Son. When the church prophesies, it's the very voice of Christ that is coming to us. And John turns to see the voice. He sees the church, and in the midst of the lampstands is one like the Son of Man, speaking with a trumpet voice to call on all who are within his earshot. And that means just about everybody. So now he sees two lampstands. Now we know the lampstand is the church. That's what it is in the book of Revelation. But why two? Well, because there's a dynamic formula that works all the way through the scriptures. And it's this: by the word of two or three witnesses, every word is established. You'll find that from the books of Moses right through to Revelation. It's a recurring theme. That's why Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Why? Because there's a dynamic when two or three people witness to Christ. John, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he said, this is the third time I'm coming to you. And the scripture says, by the word of two or three witnesses, every word is established. And he's just talking about himself turning up three times. Jesus, in John, Jesus says to the religious leaders of his day who are accusing him of being false, he says, in your own law, it says, the word of two men is final. That's why there are two of them. The seven that we saw, that's the church in its fullness. The two that we see is the church in its witness, in its prophetic witness to the world. And this is a dynamic picture. And of course, we find it in Scripture. Where have I seen that before? Well, it's back in Zechariah. Now, the prophet Zechariah, who has a word for Zerubbabel. You remember the people at this time had returned to Jerusalem from their Babylonian captivity with this one commission to build the house of God. The house was in ruins, and they'd come back to build the house. But there was a struggle, there was demands, there were difficulties, there were obstacles. And so God gave a word to this young prophet, Zechariah, for Zerubbabel, the leader of the people. And he gave it with this convoluted and sometimes quite confusing picture. He sees the seven-pronged lampstand, and on either side are two olive trees. And the olive trees have pipes in them that feed oil into the lamp so that the lamp is perpetually burning. And you think, that's a confusing kind of picture. What does it mean? What it means is simply this: not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and the hands of Zerubbabel, who laid the foundation of this house, will bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it, grace to it. It's going to be finished and accomplished. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And we become God's prophetic people, a dynamic nation, a holy people, not by might or power, but by his spirit. We are a people of the Holy Spirit. If we're a people, a prophetic people of God, by eating the word and getting it into us, we're a prophetic people because the Spirit of God is upon us. We are the people of God. We are the Spirit, people of the Lord. You see, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. That's what the Scripture says. But the Scripture also says that the prophets of old, that is the prophets before Jesus came, those Old Testament prophets, those men who lived in a different dispensation, those men who belong to a different covenant. Peter tells us that when they prophesied by the Spirit of Christ that was in them. You have the same Spirit as the prophets of old. The Spirit of Christ is in you. So here they are, this people. And as we look at them, we discover that they're just like Moses and Elijah. The miracles that they perform, the calling fire from heaven, the shutting the heavens so that it won't rain during their prophecy, the for calling down of all kinds of plagues on the earth. Now, that's not futuristic horror things that are yet to come. This is just God telling us who these people are. They're part of our heritage. These were outstanding prophets of God who did wonders and spoke God's word into a dark and a dying world. Moses, who delivered a multitude out of Egyptian slavery. Elijah, who turned the hearts of a multitude back to God at a time of crisis on the hilltop. These are our ancestors. These are our fathers in the faith. And we are their children. And we're here to change our world. We're here to deliver people out of darkness. We're here to change society. We are here to make a difference. But before we can make a difference in the world, we have to make a difference in the church. We have to wake the people of God up to their destiny, to who they really are. We've got to break out of the doom and disaster philosophy that fills so much of the Church of Christ and bring back an expectation of triumph and overcoming and victory. We've got to see a world not headed headlong into disaster and to destruction and final annihilation, but a world redeemed by the glory of God and by the love of Jesus, who has reconciled all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth, by the blood shed on the cross. This isn't a world doomed to failure. It's a world destined for glory. And the church is the mouthpiece of Christ in our world. Therefore, we better be speaking the right word. We better be declaring the right truth. We better be saying the right things, because we are here to inherit the earth. We are here to change society. We are here to make a difference. It tells me that when these men, by the way, have you noticed in this passage that there's a time scale here? It's either 1,260 days or 42 months. It's actually the same length of time. It's 3.5 years. But some things are described as happening during the days and some things during the months. And again, it's just showing us the things that happen in the day, because the day is ruled by the sun and is a time of light. And the months are ruled by the moon, and it's a time of darkness. So these parallel things, what's dark for somebody is light for me. Do you remember when one of the plagues that God had Moses call down upon Egypt was darkness all over the land of Egypt, except where the Hebrews lived, when it was light? So at the same time, there's intense darkness but glorious light. The same is true for us. Don't concentrate on the darkness that's coming on the world. Concentrate on the light in which you and I live, to the glory of God. And the light is stronger than the darkness. So you can't walk into a room and turn on the dark. It just doesn't work. But you walk into the dark and turn on the light. I've had people down through the years who've often said to me, but you know, it's so tough where we are. You don't know what it's like where we are. It's like the evangelist graveyard down there. It's so tough. It's so difficult. It's so demanding. It's so depressing. And you think, stop, because I'm getting depressed as well. Yeah? We're both going to need ministry if you keep going. It's dark. It's dark where we live. I've met people who live in the darkest place on God's earth from their perspective. I only have one answer for them. Turn the light on. That's what you're there for. Turn the light on, because the darkness will never overcome it. Our world is destined for light, not for dark. For the kingdom of light has come. And so these 42 months, these glorious days are happening at the same time. But the light will win. And then it tells us when these prophets have finished their prophesying, the beast from the abyss. Hello, where did he suddenly come? We've not met him before. We find out more about him in chapter 13, but I'm not taking you there. The beast from the abyss will attack them and overcome them and kill them. But notice, not until they have fulfilled their ministry. Do you know you and I are indestructible until we have completed the task that God has given us? So if you've finished your task, I'd be quick and ask him for another one if I were you. But the church is indestructible. And here are these two witnesses. Of course, there's not just two. It's the witnessing church. And there must have been more than two, because their bodies fill the streets and the whole world looks on them. We've got to come to terms with the fact that the world hates the church. And it's not just communist or Islamic or other religious states that hate the church. This nation hates the church. Whatever it says, whatever it politically speaks of, by their actions, they demonstrate that they hate the church. That shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said, if they hate me, they'll hate you. We're not here to win a popularity competition. We're here to speak the word of God. He said, but what if it offends? It has always offended. The cross has always been an offense. And if we're not offending people, I don't think we're doing the job properly. And there are some of us who will die physically for the gospel. We've got to be prepared for that. You see, the word witness in Greek is literally the word martyr. That is the word. And the way we overcome, you see it in chapter 12. It talks about our confrontation with the evil one. And it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives even unto death. You see, for us, death has ceased to be a problem. For us, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Because the horror of death has been unmasked. Yeah, that's right. And behind that wicked, evil, satanic, horrid, terrifying mask is just a toothless old crone who no longer terrifies us but stands as a doorkeeper to usher us into the presence of Jesus. We've got to be ready for that, to be a prophetic people of God. I've kind of shared half of what I want to share, and I'm going to stop, but I want just to say very quickly, seven things that mark us out as a prophetic people of God. I encourage you to read chapters 10, 11, and 12 of the book of Revelation, and I trust it will convey some of the things I wanted to share with you this morning. What makes us a prophetic people? Number one, the Spirit of Christ. Amen. The Spirit of Christ is in. Being prophetic is not something we're trying to be, it's something we are. It's very important we understand that. The spirits who prophesied, the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets, and he's the Spirit who resides in us. Number two, the Word of God. Devour the Word of God. Don't just read the Bible. Meditate on it. Think about it. Let God work it into your heart. The third thing that makes us prophetic is prophets. prophets make us prophetic. It's interesting that John is recommissioned to prophesy and then goes on to with the measuring rod to see what's in. He begins his prophetic ministry with the church, and it results in prophets coming forth. And so prophets among us are there to make us prophetic. The gifts that God has given to the church is to equip the saints for the work of service. So prophets will make us prophet. Recognize that's what you are. You've got to come to terms with that. It's like the whole concept of being a Christian. It's coming to terms with who we really are in Christ. You know, you meet Christians who are living a substandard level because they think that's what they are. And we need to stop living as we think we are and start living as we really are in Christ. Recognize who you are. You're a true child of God. Take a position of faith. By that I mean this. When those two olive trees are described in the book, it's that they're those who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Learn what it is to stand before the Lord. Learn what it is to come into his presence, not with a list of prayers, but just to be in his presence. Do you remember, is it Habakkuk who says, I will stand on my watch, I will position myself on the ramparts to know what he will say to me. Get in a place that you cultivate as a place where you meet with God. Doesn't have to be traditional, doesn't have to be superstitious, but find a place where I can go there and I'm going to meet with God. And come with open ears. Don't come with a mouth full of words. Come with an ear that has been opened to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Be a person of sacrifice. That is, be ready to lay down your life. It's interesting that in Zechariah's vision of the two olive trees who are providing oil for the lamps, the oil doesn't actually come from the sap of the olive tree. It's not like maple syrup that comes from the sap. The olive oil comes from the olive's fruit. And an olive press, the word for an olive press is Gethsemane. It's a machine for squeezing the oil from an olive. And if we're going to be those who flow and supply anointing to others, you've got to have your Gethsemane. You've got to be someone ready to sacrifice. And then here's something else that makes the church prophetic. Woe. Tough times. I've always struggled with what the Apostle Peter writes about Lot. Because I've always looked at Lot and thought, what an idiot, you know. And then I read Peter, and Peter calls him a righteous man. And he says his righteous soul was disturbed within him when he saw the lawlessness of the people of Sodom. And it's true, isn't it? I don't know about you. I read the news. I watch the news. I like to be caught up with what's going on. And I'm often sitting, listening to news, and feeling my righteous spirit stirred within me. And you think, this is not right. I've sat down recently and I've come to the conclusion the world has gone mad. It really has. It's just gone mad. And something in me reacts to that. Well, I'm not going to do any good sitting on my chair watching the news and getting angry. I've got to let the Spirit turn that into a declaration. The church has always been its most dynamically prophetic in times of trouble. The Old Testament prophets were raised up in times of trouble to declare the word of God into their situation. So don't try and escape from trouble. Sometimes trouble is a great trigger to get you active. We are the people of God. We are the prophetic company. And the church is where things have to begin. Judgment must begin in the house of God. So must blessing. So must visitation. So must glory. It begins in the house. Brothers and sisters, stir up your prophetic spirit. Open your prophetic mouth. Speak his prophetic word. Amen.